morning by welcoming everyone who is here. As was mentioned in the announcements, we do have visitors with us today, and we are grateful for your presence, as is always the case. And we do want to invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you might have to do so. If you have questions about something that you observe in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions concerning something that I say in this lesson today, see me following the services, or see one of the brethren concerning what you observe, and we will strive to give you an answer according to God's Word. I know I repeatedly say this, but we need to constantly remind ourselves that when we assemble together, we fully understand our primary purpose is to worship God. That's why we assemble together, and we understand that in order to do so, we must respect His instructions in how we do that. That is of first and foremost importance and priority as we consider how to worship Him. Nevertheless, the opportunities that we have to assemble together also grant us the opportunity to be with one another as God's people and to build each other up, to encourage each other so that we may continue to faithfully serve Him throughout our lives. And may that continually be our goal as we worship God and as we study His Word. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, where we are going to be taking our text in just a few moments. I want to thank Bruce for the songs that he led. I talked to him shortly before services, and he changed some of the songs that he was going to sing. And a couple of these songs dealt with the life of Jesus. What I'm going to do today is I am going to resume a study that we engaged in the first part of last year, dealing with the life of Jesus. As a matter of fact, I looked at my records, and I believe the last lesson I presented in this study was sometime back in June. And we've actually dealt with a number of other subjects since that time. And I presented up to that point about 22 lessons dealing with the early life of Jesus. That is, we dealt with His childhood, His birth. We also dealt with the beginning of what is described as the ministry of Jesus. Sometimes I describe it as the time or the period of preaching and teaching in the life of Jesus, which lasted for some 3 to 3.5 years. And we talked about His baptism. We talked about His being sent into the wilderness to be tempted of God, the choosing of His apostles, the choosing of His disciples. And then we dealt some time with the things that He taught and did while He was upon this earth, the miracles that He performed, the claims that He made concerning Himself, some of the things that He taught, choosing His apostles and how He dealt with His enemies and teaching His disciples what to do and so on. And so those were all lessons that we dealt with up to this point. Now we are coming to that portion of the life of Jesus, and I'm going to be going through the next several weeks and concluding this study of the life of Jesus in a portion of our study that I've entitled The Beginning of the Week That Changed History. And I think that that's an appropriate description of what we are going to be talking about in the coming weeks, as we are going to deal with the events associated with that week, which would lead up to the death of Jesus. Now, of course, a study such as this is important because as Christians, we understand that we are instructed in all that we do to look at the example of Jesus. He is the ultimate example of what we ought to be. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul said, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Paul was not seeking personal glory. He was not seeking his own group of followers, but rather he was seeking those who were willing to follow after Christ. And his example was only sufficient so far as it followed that of Jesus Christ. We study the life of Jesus because in all that we do, we ought to ask ourselves, what would He do in that circumstance? Now, I realize a number of years ago, there was that saying, WWJD, what would Jesus do? The idea is good. The idea actually ought to be something that we think about in everything that we do. However, I fully understand that in many instances that was abused a little bit, in that it was used for people to justify things that they wanted to do, and they would simply say, if Jesus was on earth, this is what He'd do. So we're going to do that. And sometimes it overstepped the boundaries of the Word of God. Nevertheless, the principle is true. We need to look at the life of Jesus and we need to strive to follow His life. As John said in 1 John 2 and verse number 6, he who says he abides in Him ought to walk just as He walked. And so that is certainly something that is true in our life. His life teaches us what we need to do in order to please God. His life teaches us how we are to deal with others. His life teaches us how to live our life with real meaning and with real purpose. So we follow the example of Jesus Christ. Now in this particular study, what we are going to do is we are going to examine some of the events that are associated with the week that culminated with His death. And of course, the resurrection, which took place on the first day of the following week after this. Some of the things that we are going to study in this particular study include His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is what we're going to talk about today, and also some of the early events that were associated with that week, such as the cleansing of the temple, when He cursed a fig tree. We're also going to talk about some of the teachings that Jesus engaged in during this particular week, that is, where He taught about judgment, where He taught about accountability, and much of what He emphasized during this week dealt with those subjects. We're going to examine the institution of the Lord's Supper, when He instituted it, and of course its significance for us today. We're also going to talk about His betrayal and His arrest. We're going to talk about the trial, and we're going to show how the trial was illegal. We're going to examine it in detail and talk about how Jesus was condemned. We're going to talk about the crucifixion, and actually, I'm probably going to spend three or four lessons dealing with the crucifixion as we examine the details of what was involved in the crucifixion and what Jesus actually physically endured. But even more than that, we want to know why He did it. And so we'll deal with a few lessons in which we will examine that. And then, of course, His resurrection and the significance of that and the hope that we have. And then we will conclude this study by dealing with His ascension and His return. So as you can see, this is a number of lessons that we're going to be addressing over the course of the next several weeks. And it is my hope that we will find this to be beneficial. And that it will help us to just a little better appreciate what Jesus did for us and a little better understand how to please God as we make application to many of these particular events. Now, why do I describe this as the week that changed history? The reason I do is because from a standpoint of our faith, we understand that the week that Jesus died on the cross is the culmination of all of the time of history. And whether the atheists and the agnostics want to acknowledge it or not, our calendar is actually based upon the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the Judeo-Christian calendar as such, or the Gregorian calendar as it is sometimes described. There are other calendars in the world that date differently. But our calendar, the year 2012 that we are in, is based somewhat on the birth of Jesus Christ. So, it is a focal point from that standpoint. But even more than that, spiritually, up to that point, man was without complete and total hope of something after this life. Salvation. There was a glimpse, and there were promises of something that was to come through which sins would be forgiven. But up to this point, it was not there. And then Jesus came to this earth, He suffered and He died upon the cross, and God accepted His sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And because of that, because of the events in this week, man has, as I describe it, real hope, with a real plan, with real results. And that's why it is the week that changed history. Now, sometimes this week is described as the Passion Week. And I just want to take a minute to talk about that. Or sometimes it's described as the Holy Week. And of course, it's describing this period from the time of the triumphal entry of Jesus to His resurrection on the following first day of the week. The reason for this particular term, and honestly, I tried to look this up, and I couldn't get as much detail as I wanted. Maybe I'll get some more in the near future and give you some more details. But I want to make these observations about that expression, the Passion Week. First of all, it is based on the Latin word for passion, which is a word that literally means suffering. And that's what the basis of the word passion is, or the transliteration of the word. And it's descriptive of what Jesus endured during this week more than at any time prior to this in His life upon this earth. In addition to that, it's a term that describes, as we use the word passion, the passion that Jesus actually had as He engaged in those events that He was associated with during this week, and also the passion that His disciples exhibited during this week, both those who were for Him, as well as the passion of His enemies, which resulted in His death. Now, having said all that, I do need to make this clarification here. The term's not found in the Bible. And we need to clearly understand that. In reality, the term Passion Week is associated with Catholicism. And it's associated with the denominational teaching which culminated in Easter, which incidentally is another word that is not found in Scripture properly. It's used once in the King James Version where it should be translated Passover. But nevertheless, the term is not found in Scripture, and neither is there authority in Scripture for special days of observance associated with what is described as the Passion Week. But having said that, we fully understand that while these special observances, such as Palm Sunday, such as Maundy Thursday, I believe they call it, Good Friday, and of course the Day of Resurrection or Easter Sunday, observances such as that, while you don't find examples of that in Scripture, and it's not with biblical authority, the events that are associated with that are real. And the events are worthy of examination. They are worthy of application in our lives, and I'll even go further than saying worthy of. They need to be examined. They need to be given consideration in our lives. If we want to please God, we need to consider everything that He did during this week. And that's the purpose of this study that we are going to engage in this week that changed all of history. Now, in dealing with this particular week, it's interesting to note that in the Gospels, a substantial portion of the Gospels is devoted to the events associated with this week. Matthew, which is 28 chapters long, devotes 7 chapters to this week, and that's not counting the resurrection. Mark, chapters 11 through 15, actually. 16 chapters long, 11 through 15, you find it actually devotes 5 chapters to this week and then a chapter to the resurrection, chapter 16. Luke, which is 24 chapters long, devotes chapters 19 or halfway through chapter 19 through the end of chapter 23. So again, you find another 4 or 5 chapters there on that. John devotes 7 chapters or 8 chapters to this particular week of time. And John's only 22 chapters. So when you do the calculations, a major portion of the Gospels deals with the events of this week. And it's important. That's why so much is said about those things. Now that's the introduction to this portion of our study. And that leads to what I want to talk about today. And that is, I want us to spend a few moments talking about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and also we're going to spend a little bit of time toward the end of our lesson dealing with His cleansing of the temple. 2 events. And that's why I ask you now to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, where we are going to go ahead and we are going to read Matthew's account of this particular event. Now, I want to make this statement as you're turning there, if you're not there already. This particular event is actually recorded in all 4 Gospels. And not many events are recorded in all 4 Gospels. but this particular one is, as Jesus enters into the city. We are going to use as our primary account, Matthew's account, and I'm going to do that primarily as we go through this particular study. But as you're going to see, we're also going to inject observations and other points that are made in the other Gospels dealing with these events. So beginning in Matthew 21 and verse number 1, we read, Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So you have here described the events of the triumphal entry. And where it begins is in the village of Bethphage, which was associated with the village of Bethany, as I understand it. Approximately 2 miles outside of Jerusalem to the east, at the ascent of the Mount of Olives, is where you would find these particular villages, or just east of the ascent of the Mount of Olives, which descended into the city, again, from the east of Jerusalem there. Jesus is there, and he gives instructions to two of his disciples. He tells them that go into the village, and you're going to find a colt. And actually, as we read here in Matthew, there was a donkey and a colt that were both there. Jesus said, "You're going to find them, and I want you to loose them and bring them to me." And if somebody asks, "What are you doing?" then you are to give them a response which basically says, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will let them go. Now, this is an interesting thought, and I don't know if you've considered this, but Mark's account of this, Mark 11 and verse 3, adds to what Jesus says to say, "We'll bring it back to you." We're just borrowing it. It's going to be returned. And that's the description that you actually have there in Mark chapter 11. "Immediately he will send it here," is the expression that is given in that particular text. So you'll get it back. So Jesus was going to borrow this colt. Now, of course, that leads some to ask, was this event planned by Jesus, or was it divine intervention? That is, just God moved the minds of these people to give Jesus this colt. And the answer is, we're not told. We don't know. But it very well could be that Jesus made arrangements with somebody to receive these animals for the purpose of entering into Jerusalem. And I personally believe that that is the best guess as to this, rather than speculating as to whether or not God physically, miraculously did something to cause people to change their minds on this particular occasion. And that would afford a number of different reasons. First of all, it was an event that was going to lead to Jesus going into the city. And this would give opportunity, as these animals were brought back to Jesus wherever he was, for the one who loaned it to let everybody know that now's the time. Remember, the roads were lined with people. Where did they come from? How did they know about this? The anticipation was there. So that's one thing to consider about this. But going on with this particular event, we find that Jesus receives the colt and the donkey, and it says that he is seated on them. And he begins his journey toward Jerusalem.
And as I just pointed out, crowds lined the way, both before him and after him, as he was heading toward Jerusalem. And as he passed by, they would cast their coats down in front of him, acknowledging his royalty, which was the purpose of that. Others would go and they would cut down branches, and they would lay them down. John 12:13 says, palm branches, which is where we get Palm Sunday from, for those who observe that as a part of Passion Week. Palm branches, John 12 and verse number 13. But these things were cast down before him as an acknowledgement that he was somebody to be great. And we need to understand on this a key occasion, those who were doing this, they were ready to make Jesus their king. As a matter of fact, we read in our account here in Matthew 21, as Jesus approached, they chanted, Hosea, which is a word that means save, or it's not Hosea, Hosanna, which is a word that means save, I pray. There are sometimes songs that use the term Hosanna, and it's based upon this particular text and a few other places in the Old Testament, and that's the what it is believed that it means. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So they are praising him as their Savior. As I said, they're ready to make him their king on this very occasion. And of course, that is a quote taken from Psalm 118 and verse number 26. Continuing this approach here, we find that Matthew tells us that the event was prophesied. And Matthew goes on and he prophesies, or not prophesies, he quotes. Matthew quotes Zechariah 9 and verse number 9, which is toward the end of the Old Testament. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now what's interesting about Zechariah is Zechariah was one of the latter written prophets. He's writing to the children of Judah, who have returned from captivity, from Babylonian captivity, and they have yet to rebuild the temple. And he's telling them, you need to rebuild the temple. But he fills his prophecy with, he fills his prophecy or his letter with promises of messianic hope. You need to do this so that he can send the Messiah. And among the things that are said is this prophecy here dealing with him entering into the city on a donkey, a lowly animal. I want you to understand, while there was great fanfare in this particular occasion here, that Jesus did not receive the treatment that, say, a Roman official would receive. It wasn't the same type of a declaration. Even though in the minds of these people, they saw Jesus as their king and they were ready to make him their king. But it wasn't the same festive pomp that you would find if, say, the emperor were entering a city. Or some great Roman general who had completed a conquering of such. It was relatively lowly. But it was enough to get the people's attention. As he approached, in Luke 19, verses 39 and 40, you read there that Pharisees basically tell Jesus, you rebuke your followers. You tell your followers to calm down. They're causing an uproar. They're making a scene. And yes, they were. Remember we read in Matthew that people were asking, who is this? And the response that was given there, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. Nazareth of Galilee. So the Pharisees are telling Jesus, quiet down or calm down your disciples. And Jesus responds to them on that occasion. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Again, that's Luke 19, 39 and 40. I'm not going to tell them to be quiet. This is what is supposed to happen. And then Luke records another interesting event that's not mentioned in Matthew. And that is, it says that as he approached the city, as he crested the top of the Mount of Olives and he could oversee the city of Jerusalem, it says there in Luke 19, 41 through 43 that Jesus wept for the city. And this is where it talks about how I wish I could take you under my wings as a mother hen takes her chick under her wing. Oh, how I wish that you would have listened to the prophecies. Jesus knows what is in store for this city when they reject him once and for all. He weeps over the city. It's interesting, there's three times we have recorded in Scripture that Jesus wept. One is John 11:35, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, dealing with Lazarus and his resurrection. The other one, you have to do a little bit of digging, but it's associated with Gethsemane. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it talks about his agony there. The book of Hebrews actually describes it as being with tears that he pleaded with God on this particular occasion. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 7, that is. And that's the text. So that's the three occasions where we read about Jesus weeping. And they're dealing with, this time he's dealing with the doom of a city. A proper reason to weep. And then Jesus enters into the city. And as Jesus enters into the city, according to John's account in John chapter 12 and verse number 19, the Pharisees determine that they need to deal with Jesus. I'm firmly convinced that on this occasion, the Pharisees and the religious leaders would have rather let things just develop with the Passover as normal and then take care of Jesus afterwards. They did not want to stir up the uproar during this time because of the masses of people that were there. But they knew this was the only occasion they had. And so as a result of the way that Jesus is being treated, their response in John 12 and 19 is, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." There's a realization, if we don't do something about him right now, we're going to lose our power. We're going to lose control of these people. They're going to start following him. And that's why they enacted a plan to get rid of Jesus, to have him executed even before the week was out. Now that's the account. There are some observations that we need to make about this, an application. The first thing we need to understand is that Jesus was being declared king by these people who are casting their coats down. They're acknowledging that he's our king. We're ready to make you our king. Understand that on this particular occasion, he was at the height of his popularity as far as the people are concerned here in Jerusalem. And we know that for quite a while now, they wanted to make him their king. Many of the disciples, that's what they wanted to do. Of course, one reason was is they misunderstood the kingdom. They didn't know what it was about. But nevertheless, they were ready for him to be the king and go conquer Rome. And the Jews would rule the world. That's what they thought. You know, you read there in, for example, John chapter 6 and verse 15. Where they tried to make him king on that occasion. But the time was not right. So that's what's happening here. Of course, we know that they misunderstood the whole nature of the kingdom itself. Later on in this very week, Jesus standing before Pilate, when Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." In Luke chapter 17 and verse 21, during his time of preaching and teaching, he said on one occasion, "The kingdom of God is within you." Indicating that it was a spiritual kingdom. Jesus never, ever had the intent of crushing the Roman Empire. Which is what they wanted. It was a spiritual kingdom. It was a kingdom associated with heaven. A kingdom for the saved and for the righteous. Of course, we'll see that more as our study continues to develop. But here's the interesting point that is not stated here, but what I want you to keep in mind as you look at the triumphal entry of Jesus. Here you have them casting down their coats and the palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna! Lord of the highest! Ready to make him king!" Do you realize within just a few days, about five days, the multitudes, instead of crowning him king, are shouting, "Let him be crucified." Oh, how quickly they change. And that's really something for us to think about. make application of that in just a second, but before I do, I want you to keep this in mind right here. Jesus, during this entire event, is in control. He is initiating these things. The time is at hand. And that's why He is allowing these events to unfold. When you look at His life throughout, you'll find that you're told, okay, or on several occasions, that the time was not right. It wasn't time. That's why He did not allow them to try to make Him king in John 6:15. It wasn't the right time. Jesus knew when the right time was, and this was the right time. So Jesus is in control as He enters the city, knowing what's going to happen. Now here is a thought, an application for us. And in every one of these events that we're going to discuss, I want to make some type of an application to us. And this is the question I ask about this. Those people were ready to make Him king. I ask, are we ready to make Him king? Are we ready to make Jesus king in our lives? And I'm convinced that everyone here will say yes. As a matter of fact, as you study throughout Scripture, over and over you find it described there that Jesus is, He is the King. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, He is described as the King and potentate. In our text in Matthew 21 and verse number 5, you find there where you have this prophecy from Zechariah. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming to you. He is our King. King of King and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19 and verse number 16. That's who we are talking about here. He is a King. Will we make Him our King? And let me ask you, will you publicly proclaim Him as your King? Will we publicly stand up and acknowledge to others, He is my Lord, He is my ruler, He is my King? Just as they did on that occasion. Remember, they were entering into a city that was hostile toward Jesus for the most part. The rulers did not like Jesus. They hated Him. They hated what He stood for. But yet the people still, on this occasion, didn't care. They were ready to make Him king. Are we ready to make Him king? And as our King, will we publicly proclaim Him as such? We sometimes sing a song, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause. Maintain the honor of His word, the glory of His cross. Will we do that? Will we do that openly? Let's not be secret disciples. Let's be open disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Secondly, realizing that He is our King, will we put ourselves in subjection to Him? Submit to our Lord and Savior. In Romans chapter 6, where Paul describes our baptism as a burial, and he points out there in the first few verses of that text that we're buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Then in verse number 5, he says, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And in the rest of that chapter, in the latter part of that chapter, verses 15 through 23, the end of that chapter, Paul talks about how we make ourselves servants of Christ. Servants of righteousness. And we've put to death the man of sin. And we're no longer slaves of sin. But rather we're slaves of righteousness. And what I've pointed out on many occasions, and I remind us here, is we are freed from the slavery of sin. But we're not free to do what we want. We're just simply changing masters. Never, ever forget that. We're changing masters. We are now slaves of God. Servants of righteousness. We will do what He tells us to do, as He tells us to do it, and when He tells us to do it. And that becomes the foundation of our life. And I ask you, is he still passionately your king? Will you pronounce him and will you serve him with the zeal that you are supposed to have as you serve him? And I'll tell you why I ask this point here. Remember the observation I made about the people as they entered into the city? Ready to make him king. But it didn't take them very long to change their story. To change their convictions, or at least that's what you read in the multitude. Now, I don't believe that everybody that was ready to crown him king on the road was there shouting, "Crucify." Nor do I believe that everyone who was shouting, "Crucify him," was here as he was entering the city. But we are told in both occasions it was the multitudes. Somewhat indicating the majority, the bigger portion of the crowd. This is the way they felt on those occasions. So there was probably some changes of mind. And I cannot help but think as a Christian that when we obey the gospel, there's that fervent zeal, there's that excitement. There's that great joyful feeling when you come up out of that watery grave knowing that your sins are washed away and you're a new creature. And yes, he is Lord of your life. He is now your king. But then how long does it take before the newness wears off? And all of a sudden you start reading instructions that tell you, you know what, I got to make some changes that I don't want to make. You start reading and you get uncomfortable because you find that there are some things that are wrong in your life, some things that you're going to have to give up in order for him to remain your king. Maybe you're not as zealous about it. Revelation 2 and verse 4, remember the church at Ephesus? In spite of all the good that they had done, the angel of the Lord to that church said, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Do we find ourselves leaving our first love? Do we find that our zeal for our Lord is not what it was before? John chapter 6 and verse number 66 tells us after Jesus had taught some hard sayings there, offensive sayings, the disciples of Jesus come to him as apostles. You realize people were offended at what you said? And just to summarize what he said, "So, it stands." Of course, they misunderstood much of what he was saying there. But nevertheless, it says in John 6 and verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." They didn't like what he said. I'm reminded of in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, where you read about the stony soil, where the seed is planted, and it begins to grow, but it can never reach maturity because there's a rock. There's rocks in the soil. And the plant cannot reach that point of total maturity because there's obstacles in the way. And Jesus says that there are many who have hearts just like that. They'll receive the gospel at first, but shortly thereafter, as soon as the first sign of trouble or tribulation or persecutions come, they wither away. They quit. Then you read about the weeded soil or the thorny ground as it is described. That chokes the cares of the world. That chokes the Word of God out. So that heart is unproductive. The zeal's not there like it was at the beginning. Let us, as we consider this lesson, think about what those people did as they were ready to make him king. But understand that being ready to make him king, if you want a hope of heaven when this life is over, if you want to stand at the foot of his throne when this life is over in heaven, he needs to remain your king. And you need to let him rule. And you need to let him make the rules in your life. And we're going to wrap it up here. And we will talk about we will talk about cleansing the temple and some other events next week.
as we continue our study. It's the benefit I have of being here every week. So we'll just continue with that this time. And I hope that we'll give consideration to these things as we strive to imitate Christ in our lives. I ask you, is He Lord of your life? Is He your King? And if not, I want to invite you this morning to make Him your King. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Repent. Turn your back on the ways of the world. Confess Him as the Son of God and be immersed, baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul was told by Ananias, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's how you call on the name of the Lord. That's how you become a child of God. In that watery grave, you put to death the man of sin and you're raised a new creation. We studied in our class this morning, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. We put Him on in the act of baptism. Have you done that? That's how you make Him King. But then understand that as your King, you are subject to Him. And when you rebel against Him, you have to make it right. And to do that, you must repent of your sinful conduct. Go to Him in prayer, confessing your sins. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness." If you will do that, He will forgive you of your sins. And when you read the context, you'll know that that's written to Christians. Maybe as a result of your sins, you need to publicly acknowledge your sinful conduct. Or maybe you simply need the prayers of the brethren. Whatever your need is, we're offering an invitation to you. We bid you to come forward as we stand.